Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
And then they're going through your closet.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor on her favorite day.
Friday. A little bit rainy for me, but that's okay.
Mike the Great's at the command center. Richter's over there doing his thing. It's Friday.
All day.
Today is the feast of St. Jane Frances de Chantal. I always say saints are friends with the saints. She and St. Francis de Sales founded the Order of the Visitation under their guidance, and we have visitation nuns here in Mobile.
That's very nice.
I know. We have that direct connection. A lot of people don't know that she was married, and she had six children, and then her husband passed away. And then after the kids were set, that's when she started the religious order. But St. Francis de Sales said of her that he had never met a more perfect woman. St. Jane Frances de Chantal. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Well, we ask for her intercession this morning as we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who made St. Jane Frances de Chantal radiant with outstanding merits in different walks of life, grant us through her intercession that walking faithfully in our vocation, we may constantly be examples of shining light. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away.
And here are your news headlines for Friday, August 12, 2022. Attorney General Merrick Garland held a press conference Thursday confirming that the Department of Justice did approve the FBI raid on President Trump's Mar-a-Lago home. Pressure is mounting for the DOJ to release the warrant as well as the supporting documents that led to the raid. Many retailers that had too little to offer during the early stages of the pandemic now have too much of everything, from bikes to furniture to clothing. Barbecue grills, everything. They didn't expect that customers would shift their spending or that rising inflation would eat away at household budgets. The resulting pileup of unused, unsold goods may force big national chains to mark down merchandise later this year. Looking for sales. That's for all. That story was for all the ladies.
Who cares about sales? We don't have any money to buy it even if it's on sale. I'm trying to pay for gas.
I know, exactly. That's why you're not buying the stuff. Actress Anne Heche. Oh, thank you. Who was in a fiery car crash in Los Angeles this week is not expected to survive. The hospital announced yesterday. Governor Kay Ivey's office released a statement in response to questions about the governor's health. They say she's cancer-free and in good health. Questions have arisen since the governor hasn't been seen in public since August 2nd and has no public appearances scheduled. Ivey announced in September 2019 she had lung cancer and released a statement in January 2020 that saying she was cured after radiation treatment. Todd, according to Uber Facts, cockroaches are capable of making group decisions. They're right in that pantry, in force. In sports, St. Michael's has a scrimmage game tonight. And
at 6 o'clock.
6 o'clock.
Pre-game at 5:30.
So it'll be on our streaming
Saint
app.
Michael. Yeah.
And on the St. Michael streaming app. You can go to our website, get that. And weather, rain. There you go. It's your news.
It's going to rain.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Always look forward to Friday mornings when Media Czar Tom McDonald comes on. And this morning, he's got kind of a theme going on. Good morning, Tom.
Hey, good morning. I just have to comment and say that on that story about the stores Yes. Having too much stuff.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what stores you're talking about, but the stores I go to still don't have half the things I'm looking for. And that has never changed. So I'd like to visit these stores that are overflowing with goods.
I think it's certain categories and stuff they've got way too much of. And then other things, the essential things you actually need, you can never find.
Yeah, they've got bicycles. They don't have toilet paper.
Exactly, yes.
That's just how it works.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to picture you on a horse with a cowboy hat and carrying a gun, Tom. And it's working. It's working in my mind.
Yeah. I'm not quite there yet. Maybe the big belt buckle, but that's as far as I would go.
Okay. All right.
So a little background here. For the last couple of years, I had been hearing the show Yellowstone mentioned over and over, both by people that I know and also like media figures. And predominantly what all these people have in common is they would identify themselves as politically conservative. And I kept hearing from these people, oh, this is a great show. You got to watch this show. And so I thought, okay, well, I'll give it a try. So summertime is when I like to have a little extra time. So I'll pick out every summer. I have this sort of thing where I pick out a show and I just try to burn through the whole thing over the course of the summer. And that's what I did this summer with, the TV show Yellowstone and its prequel series, called 1883. And so, Yellowstone has aired four seasons and 1883 has aired one season so far. And so the Yellowstone airs on both of these shows, premiere on the Paramount Plus streaming service. And then as the shows get older, they move them over to the Peacock service, which is the NBC streaming service. So, Yellowstone, the premise of Yellowstone is that there's this family called the Dutton family, and the patriarch is played, John Dutton is played by Kevin Costner. He has several adult children, and he is the largest private landowner in the state of Montana, owns well over 100,000 acres, and it's this massive ranch that abuts the Yellowstone National Park, and it's also just near Bozeman, Montana. So, this ranch has been in the Dutton family for seven generations, all the way back to when his great, 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 whatever grandfather, came as a pioneer in a covered wagon with his family across the plains, surviving all sorts of peril to settle this land and claim this land, and he's been a livestock rancher ever since through all these generations. And now he's not only that, but he's also the elected livestock commissioner for the state of Montana. So he's got this political role too. And so where the premise of the show is that as times are changing and the world is modernizing, there's all these threats to, John Dutton's ability to hang on to this land. So on one side, his land is adjacent to the Indian reservation, which has been there as long as he has. And they believe the land belongs to them, that they had it first, and they want to figure out a way to reclaim the land from him. And then on the other side, you've got a developer from the West Coast who's come in. He's not a local to the area. He's come in and he wants to build a big resort and homes and the golf course and all this, and he wants to get some of Dutton's land to do all that kind of stuff. And then you've got other forces involved. So you've got all these different, you know, investors and conglomerates and all these factions fighting over the heritage of the Dutton family ranch. Meanwhile, the ranch employs all these cowboys who live on the property, who run it and everything like that. So that's the premise of the show. Now, the negative is this, and it's going to sound weird, but just hang with me on this. Watching this show has helped me understand the typical or even stereotypical Trump voter. And what I mean by that is, and this is why conservatives have recommended this show to me, because the really everybody in the show has, you know, they've got, there's this whole push for property rights and freedom and defending yourself and using violence if necessary. And really, it's sort of a, if you, the whole idea is, if you've got a justified cause, any and every means is okay to employ to achieve it. And, including like old West style shootouts and all this. And there's the show is full of bad language. I mean, it's just up one side and down the other, full of terrible language. It's got some kind of graphic sexual content, which is, you know, it's like these shows typically do that in the beginning of the run, and then they taper off a little as time goes on. That's kind of what this show does. So it's got some of that, and it's got a lot of violence. There is a whole lot of violence in this show by all parties. So it's really this very much anything goes and family above everything. Like, your family is like, you can commit any act, no matter how atrocious it looks, as long as you're putting your family first. And it's almost, it has, you know, it has sort of feels similar to how the mob operates in a way.
Right.
Now, so at first, I'm like, why do people like this show? Because kind of everybody is sort of despicable.
there's no redeeming character. I mean, I was watching the preview. By the way, it's TVMA. So,
right.
I mean, who's watching this thing?
Everybody, well, definitely, I think.
This is a show only for adults. That's for sure. And even then, it's only for some adults and not others. Like, it is full of stuff that's hard to watch. But the thing is, and when I say, I mean, I made that comment before, I should explain it. Why I say this helps me understand the Trump voter. It helps me understand, I guess more specifically, like this Western mentality. You know how sort of Wyoming has jumped all over Liz Cheney for the January 6th committee and all that. It helps me understand that sort of Western mentality of, this is my land and you need to stay off it. And I earned this, I fought for this, and I will kill to defend it. And seeing that sort of rugged individualism, I guess, that movement of conservatism, that wing of conservatism, you watching this show helps you sort of understand where that mentality comes from and respect it to a certain degree.
Mm-hmm.
So, but here's the thing with the show. And it's after I watched the whole thing, and it's still going on, but What I came to appreciate about it is that it doesn't paint things black and white like every other show coming out of Hollywood does. Like, every other show coming out tells you business is bad, conservatives are bad, you know, climate change is real, this is, we have to respect, like, it's very clear where the agendas are. With this show, it is not at all clear where the agenda is, and it portrays these issues as very complicated, which they are. So you watch it, and you think you're supposed to root for the Dutton family because they're the main characters, and it's Kevin Costner, and it's, you know. But as you watch it, you're like, well, they do some pretty sleazeball stuff, some pretty underhanded stuff. I don't know if I can support that. And then on the other hand, they introduce the Indian reservation and those folks as threatening the Duttons, so they're like, quote-unquote, the bad guys. But as time goes on, you see that they have a legitimate claim to this land that was taken from them. And on the other hand, the developers, they seem like the clear bad guys because they don't have a historical claim on the land. However, if they come in and do the stuff they want to do, they're going to create thousands of jobs and invigorate the economy for all of Montana. So you watch it and go, wow, all of these factions actually have a really good claim on this land and make good points. And they all in some way, like the Duttons and the Indian reservation, they grow to have a respect for each other and to see each other's point of view. And they kind of unite at one point against the developers, and it just kind of moves all around. it's the machinations are kind of fascinating. And it really shows that people and movements are not black and white. It's not, you're the good guys, we're the bad guys.
Right.
It's, we have some good intentions, but we do some bad stuff and we shouldn't do that. But these people also do good things sometimes, but they're also our enemy and they're bad. So it's like real life in that sense, that it's, things are usually way more complicated than they appear on the surface. And that holds the viewer's interest in the show. Having said that, boy, some of these people are just awful to watch what they do.
is this like remember like Dallas was the soap opera about big oil in the 80s? Is this kind of like our 2020 version of that, like a soap opera kind of show?
Yeah, Ellen, that was the first thought I had when mm-hmm. I started watching it, was how much this was like Dallas. But
the whole family could watch Dallas, though.
This, well, I don't know if they could.
But this, moments.
This is far more brutal a watch. And again, definitely for adults only. And even then, a lot of adults would be totally turned off by this show. So, but others, like good people I trust, recommended it to me. And I, you know, the writing is good. The storytelling is good. It's just, it's pretty grisly at times, and you gotta, you know, it's not for everybody.
So what about the prequel? How does that fit into this greater story?
So the prequel is, you know, John Dutton in the main show is always talking about how he's got to hang on to the land out of respect for his ancestors who fought so hard to get it, and that he has this obligation to hang on to it, even though it's ruining his family to do this. And he could make so much money if he just got rid of it. He's hanging on to it because of the promise to his ancestors. And so 1883, season one stars Tim McGraw, the country singer, and his wife, his real-life wife, Faith Hill. They play the Duttons, who traveled on the Oregon Trail and then got diverted up to Bozeman and settled the land. So all of season one is about the journey of their family from Tennessee across Texas up to Montana. And they go with a bunch of German and Russian immigrants who are also traveling in covered wagons. So our generation jokes about how that old video game, the Oregon Trail, that there was no way to win, that you would just always die of dysentery or something.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
This show is basically that. It's watching the horror and everything the people had to go through to cross the country. And so by the end of the season, you get it. You understand why John Dutton is fighting so hard to keep this land because of everything his great-great-great-great-grandfather went through to get there. And so it's kind of, on some level, it's a better show than Yellowstone. And you could watch it separately and independently. It also is pretty graphic with violence and, you know, the Old West and all that kind of stuff. So really, to tie the two together, I would say the old Wild West mentality of solving your problems by killing the other guy or hanging him on the spot. Yellowstone is, if that same mentality and way of problem solving were still being used today in Montana. So that's kind of pulls the two together. But there's a third show they're going to introduce soon called, I think it's called 1930, which is going to star Harrison Ford and Helen Mirren, to continue linking these other two shows together in between. Wow. So it'll be interesting. What that's about.
It sounds like it's just like, oh, we've got a money train, let's like produce something else on the same thing.
They've got the watch. I mean, people are watching. But 1883 is also TVMA.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, these are rough. I mean, the other night, I'll just a little bit of a spoilers watch an episode where a guy had gotten bit by a rattlesnake and they ended up having to saw his leg off. So there's your TVMA right there, stuff like that.
Mm. And both of them are on both streaming services, the Paramount and the Peacock?
1883 currently is only on Paramount Plus, mm-hmm. Which costs $5 a month. And then all four seasons of Yellowstone are are on Peacock, which for Comcast Xfinity customers is free. Mm-hmm. Other people, I'm not sure. But, yeah, Peacock and or Paramount, between the two, you'll find Yellowstone. And again, a warning. It's a fascinating show, but it has a heavy amount of objectionable content. So if you want to steer clear of that, steer clear of the show. But just be warned that it's got all three. It's got the whole triumvirate. It's got sexual content to some degree. It's got violence and it's got terrible language.
Tom McDonald, get yourself out of that car and into the school and set up that classroom.
Thanks, Tom.
Got it.
Oh, have a good day. He's back in the office this week. Coming up next, we're going to speak with Kristen Van Uden.
Uden.
On her book, The Diary of St. Gemma. Stick with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Lord, send out your spirit.
You're killing me. Killing me.
Well, spirit. You should clarify that the author. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. They all had a good laugh.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
The diary.
Mike the Great, producer like boss. Ripster's doing his thing. Yeah, we had announced that Kristen Van Uden was the author, but that's not the case. The book is The Diary of St. Gemma.
And St. Gemma would be the author.
So St. Gemma Galgani is the author. Let me explain the story.
Okay.
We were setting up in our youth center. This is a number of years ago now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to sound a little cheesy, but we had a huge tower. We called it the Tower of Terabyte. It was a video game center. We had four flat screen televisions. I built these double decker benches. We had four gaming things. 16 players could play the same game at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that wasn't meant to be a guy corner,
but
a lot of guys
gravitated.
There were some girls that liked to play video games, by the way, and they were pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
But that kind of became known as the guy area. The girls were welcome. It wasn't like the Little Rascals. You know, girls allowed. But a lot of the girls were like, well, we want our own place. So Todd, being the youth minister extraordinaire, I built them the largest sectional sofa that you've ever seen in your life. Because I got it where you could buy the pieces, and I just kept on going. In fact, when I ordered it from the company, they called me and they said, yeah, you only ordered two ends for all of these pieces. And I said, I know.
Mm-hmm.
It's one humongous square with just one small opening and a very large coffee table. And that became kind of the girls' corner. It wasn't exclusively, people could go and play cards and are you with me?
I don't know. I'm trying to figure out how this is going to
lead
into the Diary of St. Gemma.
Because in the girls' area, I wanted to decorate, so I got photos of a lot of women saints. All right? So, of course, Blessed Mother.
Are the guys welcome in the girls' corner now?
Yes. Just and in the guys' area, we had Padre Pio and Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati and all these other guys. But in the girls' corner, so I started investigating saints where there are actual photographs. And one of those saints was Saint Gemma
Galgani.
Now
we get to the end of the story.
Right.
Yes.
Because
she
died in 1903. So there's an actual photo of her, and she was a beautiful young woman.
Her picture is very pretty on the
Exactly. She has eyes that are like lasers. I mean, they look into your soul. But I got the photo, and I was like, oh, that's beautiful, but I don't really know much about Saint Gemma. So I started to learn about her life. I started to read about how she was a young Italian woman. She experienced the stigmata. She had all of these wonderful graces. But one of the things that they talked about is how she would weep over her sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, I'm reading that going, come on, St. Gemma, give me a break. You're such a holy young woman. I mean, she was known for her virtue.
Think saints feel sin much more so. And
well,
I think
because let me tell you what happened. Tell you what happened. You ready?
Right.
I prayed to her. I said, St. Gemma, all right, let me see the way you saw yourself. Let me see myself the way you saw yourself. That's not a smart prayer. Not a smart prayer at all, because she granted it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And for the next 2 weeks, Ellen, I went through a deep struggle. And I'm not joking about this. Like, it got to a point where my wife was like, you need to see somebody.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I couldn't look at a crucifix without bursting into tears. I was trying so hard not to cry during the day because the weight of my sin was so real that I couldn't look at my phone, because if you open up my phone, the first thing you see is a crucifix.
Mm-hmm.
So I couldn't even look at my phone. I kept trying. I got together with some friends, and at the little table eating lunch, I burst into tears. And they're all looking at me like, that's a downer on just a get-together with friends.
Mm-hmm.
So it was so hard for me. So finally, I said to her, I said, I'm sorry. You know, I was praying. I was like, I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. Please stop this. And then after 2 weeks, it stopped. But it was a...
So why did... I got to ask you this, since
yeah.
you read The Life
yeah.
of St. Gemma. Why... What in her life made her so holy? Was it just her simple living? Was it her love of whatever she was doing with her family?
Well, I would say it was her purity.
Mm-hmm.
And then her understanding that, just as we talked about, sin is more weighty than we think it is.
Mm-hmm.
Like most of us, we go around and we function. You know, we're fine.
Right.
And, oh, you know, sin.
Well, I think we don't want to actually see our sin or the effects of our sin.
Right.
I mean, that's because we all might walk around such as you were those 2 weeks.
And it's you can't function.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't function in a day-to-day life. Now,
unless you had grace, I think, because if she was able to see her sin and function and become more holy because of that,
yeah.
that is the grace.
And not everyone is called to be a mystic. Let's be honest about this.
Yeah.
For the majority of us, we're just called to live our daily lives mm. and to be as good as we can. And that type of sainthood that God calls us to is not nearly as dramatic as St. Gemma. Because,
uh-huh.
I mean, she went through incredible raptures and ecstasies and mystical experiences. But also, you have to know, once you get to that level, then Satan himself is going to come after you. Like Padre
yeah.
Pio,
mm-hmm.
or like St. John Vianney. Satan himself is going to come after you because you are bringing so many graces into the world by living that life. Does that make sense?
Yes. I'm wondering why it's taken 100 years or more to get her diary in print. Was somebody holding it?
Well, there's
was it being edited?
There's a lot of those cases where the suppression is a spiritual thing.
Uh-huh.
I mean, and
that's
it's true. It is probably going to be difficult. Like, I can't wait to get my hands on it. I can't wait to read it. But it might even be something where it's going to lead me into another depth of growth.
Mm-hmm.
Those 2 weeks, please understand, I grew a tremendous amount in that time. It was just really hard.
Mm-hmm.
It was really hard. It's like those people that go through a difficult workout regimen. You know, it's really hard. When you come out on the other side, you're in much better shape.
Uh-huh.
My soul was in a lot better shape after those 2 weeks, but it was just really hard. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but any sort of growth in our spirituality is something that's going to be painful. I mean, we don't get to be holy. You know, we talk about being refined like gold. And what happens is that sometimes we don't realize how painful that might be. Do we have our...
Kristen.
Yeah, we've got her.
Okay, Kristen. Thanks
Good
for
morning,
joining
Kristen.
Us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, so you missed the story about how St. Gemma worked me over one time when I asked
let's hear about the book. I want to hear, because I want to find out why the diary was... why is it only coming out now? I guess if it's been 100 years since when she lived.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, her diary has been published before, but we have come out with a new edition, paperback, that okay. is pretty accessible. And yes, as you said, she died in 1903, so still somewhat of a contemporary saint. She's one of those saints that we do have photographs of, which to me is always surreal to see, because we tend to think of the saints as these inaccessible, you know, far off, far removed people. and figures. But no, yes, this makes very clear that they are real people. They look just like you and me. And so that's always amazing. Mm-hmm. But she was ordered to write her diary by her spiritual director, which we see is often the case, actually. The saints have this humility where they think that their thoughts are too little or too unimportant. So we see a similar reluctance even with St. Teresa of Avila in writing her interior castle, and also with St. Therese with her story of a soul. And so St. Gemma was ordered to write this diary, and what really comes through, as we see in all the saints, is her acute perception of her own sinfulness, which seems incredible because she is a canonized saint. So, of course, she led a very saintly life. But what we see with all of the saints is when they increase in sanctity, their own awareness of sin gets even more and more severe. So they're much harder on themselves. They're less likely to give themselves a pass for sin or to give themselves a pass for spiritual laziness. So I think when her spiritual director was asking her to write this, of course, the reason would be for it to help souls. So it is meant to be published. It is meant to be read, even though she interestingly writes at the beginning that she leaves out certain parts because she doesn't want anyone to read them, or she'll talk to her spiritual director separately about them. And also, it seems at the beginning of the diary that she believed that only her spiritual director would read this, but the decision has been made, presumably by him, to share this with the world, and so we can gain knowledge from Gemma's inner life.
So what will we experience if we get the diary of St. Gemma and we read it, Kristen?
So one of the most interesting things for me was her description of all of the visions that she had in her life. So St. Gemma's guardian angel would constantly appear to her in physical form throughout her entire life. And he was definitely a comforting presence, but he was also an admonishing presence. So throughout the book, she writes about her guardian angel coming to scold her often about some sin. And one example that sticks out is when her younger sister had some friends come over to their house where she was living with their aunt, and they had a worldly discussion. So it wasn't necessarily a sinful discussion. There was no gossip or any sort of sin that occurred, but it was still based on the things of this world. And Gemma participated, and her guardian angel admonished her for it later, claiming that she needed to instead focus on the things of the next world. So we can see definitely that some people will claim that this book gives them scrupulosity sometimes, which I can definitely see how that would happen. But I think it serves as a reminder that even any worldly attachments that aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves can serve to bring us away from God. And so those who are called to these heights of sanctity, as St. Gemma was, were told to avoid even that. Mm-hmm. Another figure that she sees often is someone named Brother Gabriel. So it's unclear, maybe some scholars on St. Gemma have identified him, but he's either an angel or a soul, a good figure, and he would serve sort of a similar role as her guardian angel. And she also had visions of Jesus himself and of Blessed Virgin Mary. So they would often admonish her for sin, but also provide comfort and love. And of course, she did not behold the beatific vision on earth, but she experienced this intense, intimate love personally with Jesus in this way that most of us do not experience. So it's with reading all of the mystics, that's one of the things that I get the most out of their writings, is their personal experience of the love that they share with Jesus, and really, really enhanced by her visions, and also by the fact that she was given the stigmata, and she was given it once a week, and it would disappear after Friday and then leave white marks on her hands. So she, of course, this is a sign of not only her closeness to our Lord, but her, as it's called in her own words, thirst for love and suffering. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, here on page 75, she says, two sentiments were engendered in my heart after the first time Jesus made himself felt and allowed me to see him covered with blood. The first was to love him, even to the point of sacrifice. But since I did not know how to love him truly, I asked my confessor to teach me, and he answered as follows, how do we learn to read and write? we practice reading and writing over and over until we finally learn how. So you can see, like, it's not only just an emotional love, but a love that convicts the soul to do something about it. So she was really convinced to make sacrifices to incorporate this in her daily life. And she actually really yearned to be a Passionist nun. There was a convent close to her, but due to her poor health, she was not allowed by the superiors to join. So she considered afterwards to be mystically espoused to Jesus because she could not be espoused through the vocation of a Passionist nun. And interestingly, we see that this vocation, this yearning towards the vocation, is present throughout her life because as a suffering soul, she was given the duty by Jesus himself to aid the souls in purgatory. And so the sacrifices that she made helped to gain the release from purgatory of a certain mother of the Passionist convent who she had either met in person or the nuns she was familiar with were previously under this nun's jurisdiction. And this mother appeared to her as she was ascending from purgatory into heaven to thank her for her prayers. So her vocation, her call to vocation, was not put to waste. It was just lived out in a very particular and special way, which I think makes the book unique because she was prevented from living out the vocation she thought she had, but still was able to become such a great and unique saint.
You're right. That sounds beautiful, Kristen. And you can get the book now through SophiaInstitute.com, The Diary of St. Gemma. Thanks for joining us today, Kristen.
Thanks, Kristen. Thanks
for having me. God bless.
You too. Oh, final segment, Friday, Sunday Gospel Reflection. Father Chris Booten's going to join the show, so stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I missed the opportunity.
I
should have put in Kenny Loggins' Meet Me Halfway.
I wasn't
thinking right.
Lori, welcome back to LA Catholic Morning.
This is always the intro music for the Sunday Gospel of
I know, but for Father Booten, he gets a special.
Pastor St. Martin of Tours in Troy.
He gets a special.
It's
Kenny Loggins.
Or Sylvester Stallone in a truck.
Yeah. Arm wrestling.
Over the top.
Over the top.
There you go.
Frank Stallone. I am far from over.
Praise the Lord. Right. How are you, Father Booten?
Oh, man, I am phenomenal. I am just finished Mass this morning and about to load up at Head Y'all's Way for the seminary in Galilee tonight. So nice. Support our seminarians.
Fantastic. Perfect. All right, you ready to dive into the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time?
Man, we are already in the 20th Sunday. I tell you, it's marching right along.
Woo.
And so let's begin. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against his son, and a son against his father. A mother against her daughter, and a daughter against her mother. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
And so, as we mentioned, the 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time, as we continue to go through, journey through Luke's gospel. You know, Luke is really one of the gospel writers that I think that emphasizes discipleship in all of his writings. They just kind of ooze what it means to be a disciple. So I almost feel like, since we've, for the last six, seven weeks or whatever it's been, you know, we've been reading through Luke's gospel. We just get one, one lesson at a time on what it means to be a disciple. And I think it's kind of just all been building up to this point where Luke really here today is saying, you know, all of these things that I've been telling you, all these teachings that Christ has been giving you, they're going to come to a head, and they're going to bring division, especially in a world that holds on to its what it has and its sinfulness and its and certain things that if you follow this path, it's going to be very, very dangerous for you. You're going to be at odds with people around you. And very often you're going to be at odds with not only the people in the world, you're going to be at odds with people in your own household. And I think that's important for us to remember. You know, if you're a teacher of the faith, if you're a catechist, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you're a preacher, you're a priest, and you're proclaiming the word, and, you know, Christ teaches us this, be very, very careful when all people speak well of you, because then, you know, like the Israelites at the time, that's how they kind of noticed a false prophet, was when everybody accepted your message. And Christ really emphasizes that today. You know, he says, I've come to bring a fire onto the world. How I wish I were already blazing. And so people are like, well, you know, he's the light of the world. He's going to illuminate the world, and he's going to be the radiance. No, what he's actually saying is, the world is going to reject me. It's going to reject you. I've come to bring division. You know, it sounds like, oh, you know, we always talk about Jesus, the Prince of Peace and the Lamb and all that. No, he's actually come to bring division, and it's not by his own fault, of course, because he's Jesus Christ, but the truth is going to be like a sword. It's going to be very bitter to the world, in a world that's just kind of, since its very beginning, has gone off kilter, so to speak. And so I think to understand that when we truly walk with Christ, we are going to face opposition, but not to be fearful of that either. So, you know, I think as disciples, if you look back and just kind of going back to what we're going to hear this weekend on the first reading of Jeremiah is another one. So Jeremiah's message is met with resistance. So the princes say to the king during this time, you know, Jeremiah ought to be put to death. He is demoralizing our soldiers who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such things to them. And Jeremiah has brought a hard message to him, saying, you know, we have been destroyed, and Babylon has come in and laid waste to everything because we have not been faithful to God and his covenant. Everybody around is like, we don't want to hear that, Jeremiah. So they take him and they throw him in this cistern. They throw him into the mud. They throw him into the pit and leave him there. And it's only Abimelech who goes and says, Jeremiah's done nothing wrong. Let's get him out of that. And so Christ is going to be crucified for this. And I think one of the things I remember in 2014, when we talk about Jeremiah going down into this pit, 2014, Archbishop Rohde, and he does this every few years. He takes the seminarians to the Holy Land. And one of the most powerful places that we go to is the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where traditionally Christ was arrested that night, and he was held at Caiaphas's. So there's a dungeon, a prison under Caiaphas's house, and below the dungeon is cisterns. And traditionally, that's where Christ was held, in this dark pit, waiting his trial that night. And you pray Psalm 88, you know, which is one of the famous lines, friend and neighbor, you have taken away my one companion, this darkness. And so Christ, even Christ in his message, is put into the pit because he is viewed as dangerous for coming to bring truth into the world and divide the world. And I think that sometimes as Christians as well, when people ride by, and I hear this, people ride by the churches on a Sunday and they see all the nice cars out there, or they, sometimes non-Christians, like, these Christians, they have no idea what it's like to be in the pit. They really don't. They're going on with their perfect life. So they don't know anything about drug addiction. They don't know anything about homelessness. They don't know anything about poverty. They're living their little perfect lives. They're going, you know, they're totally removed from the muck of the world. That is not Catholicism, by the way. One of the great things I think I'm reminded of as a priest is celebrating Mass, celebrating the sacraments, because we know we have a God who knows what it's like to be in a cistern, who knows what it's like to be in a pit. Because whether I know this sitting out there just from sitting in the confessional, like everybody has their own struggles. Everybody has their own pits. Sometimes it's their own created pit, their own sinfulness that makes it. Sometimes it's the world that has put them in the pit for no fault of their own. Sometimes they've just been dealt a bad hand. But we all end up in the pit eventually. And I think that's the beauty of our faith. We have a God who knows what it's like to go into the depths of the human condition, to be put into the pit, to be left there, and who walks with us, but who also comes out and brings us with him. And I think this is a lesson of discipleship that Luke really teaches us here this week, what it means to walk with him. Sometimes we face opposition, but guess what? You know, God has faced opposition from the very beginning, and God has brought us with him and redeemed us. And so we can pray and be thankful this weekend that God loves us so much, has journeyed with his people, and brings us out of the pit.
Amen.
Oh, I don't know what I could add to that. I think you paint it clearly. We think we know, or we think our lives are bad in so many ways, but when you see and you put it in the context of being in a pit and equating it to the pits that many people currently in our world are in, that we can't imagine that kind of pain. And we are blessed, and we don't realize those blessings in so many ways too. But as we also recognize the blessings, we have to recognize the division that loving Christ is going to bring into our families and into the world.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things I enjoy doing, I have a prison in my parish boundary here in Troy, and I go once a month and I celebrate Mass. You talk about men that are in the pit, but I think actually they are much more open sometimes than the world is, because they have nowhere else. They have nowhere else to turn. And so that's such a beautiful, they're such a beautiful witness to the faith sometimes, because they are literally in a holding cell, in a pit, in their lives, and they really have embraced the message of Christ that has come to redeem them. So, like, you know, I always ask people to pray for our prisoners as well, those that are struggling greatly, because sometimes of their own decisions, sometimes of the families that they've been raised in, through no fault of their own, they've experienced great suffering, and I think that they can be a powerful witness to us, especially to us priests.
Right. Indeed. Father Chris Booten, thank you for our Sunday Gospel Reflection. Can we get a blessing before you leave?
Oh, absolutely. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Father Chris Booten, you're awesome. Have
thank
a great weekend.
You.
Love
you
all, man. Y'all have a good day.
You too.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Farnell Heating and Air. You know, when the air outside feels fresh and perfect, you can have that same feeling inside your home thanks to Farnell Heating and Air. Call today at 251-471-2674 or online at farnellac.com. Who's coming up on Monday, Mike?
Yes, on Monday, Father Frank Sophie talks about the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. Fran Mayer shares his article, Living the Lay Vocation, and Thomas Flanagan joins us to discuss the truth behind the children's graves in Canada.
Oh, okay, good.
Yeah.
I wanted to tackle that story.
Yeah. Just at least to get the actual
story.
What happened.
Yeah. Wow. Everyone have a great weekend. Last free weekend before football.
I know. Here it comes, baby.
I know.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.